Good morning and welcome to all, particularly our guests who join us here today for the offering of this Sunday Mass. We received word right before Mass began that Corinne Marson of our parish died earlier this morning after a long illness. She and her husband Bob have been active here for some time. So your prayers for her and for Bob and for their family. Her funeral arrangements, of course, are pending at this moment. Eternal rest granted her, O Lord, and let perpetual light shine upon her. May her soul and the souls of all the faithful departed, through the mercy of God, rest in peace. Amen. Again, welcome to all. And if any of our guests today include fans of the Chicago Cubs, and you're here today because you made a promise in the bottom of the ninth inning, game seven, welcome. I know you're always welcome here. But congratulations to the Cubs and to all their fans as well. And a special welcome to the children that are singing our children's choir at this Mass. Please know that today there's a special benefit at On the Border Restaurant at 41st Street near Bishop Kelly. There's information about that in the vestibule. That the proceeds today go to benefit the St. Philip Neri Catholic Center at the University of Tulsa. Also know the closing rally for the 40 Days for Life is taking place today at 2:30 at the Garden of Hope. My thanks to all of you who have helped keep this prayer vigil for the dignity of life. And also know that November is Adoption Month, and we invite all adopted families to come to Mass on Wednesday evening at 6. And also there'll be a meal afterwards. We're working through Catholic Charities to sponsor this event. Please also note the Theology Uncorked speaker series on Thursday. We still have one or two seats left on the bus that's going to Okarchi on Saturday for the pilgrimage, our parish pilgrimage to mark the Year of Mercy and to visit the burial site in the home parish of Father Stan Rother, an Oklahoma missionary priest and martyr in Guatemala in 1981. Monsignor Dennis Dorney will be here next Saturday evening for the vigil Mass while I'm away on the pilgrimage. The church, as you heard the announcements, will be opened on Tuesday for prayer. And I encourage all of us to pray on Tuesday. Pray for those that are running for elected office, all of them. Pray for those who will be elected to public office, all of them. And if you are distressed about some of the choices, particularly those at the top of the ballot, I share your distress. But remember, all of the candidates for office, including the ones at the top of the ballot, are made in the image of God. Same as you and me. All of them have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Same as you and me. So let us not forget that. And let us also pray in discernment as we cast our ballots. One of the things that distresses me the most, however, is what I can see as a failure of discipleship. Lots of passion, lots of mud, lots of fear, and hatred has been slung in this election season. And there have been too many Christians who have given in to the temptation to get down in the mud and start slinging it, including some Christian leaders. We are called to something different as disciples, as the church, as the body of Christ. We can have our passions, yes, we can have our opinions, yes, but that have to be tempered. One leader that is speaking, I think, with a clear, discerning voice is Archbishop Paul Coakley of Oklahoma City. In a statement given to the Archdiocese this last week, he reminded us that voting is a moral act. Now, he doesn't endorse any candidates, but he says reminds us that voting is a moral act and that we are to be informed by careful study of the platforms of the parties, the stated positions of the candidates, and also there are many state questions on the ballot. There's a lot going on Tuesday, too much for us to sit at home on the couch. So it reminds us we be guided by prayer because our votes have not only political implications, they have moral ones as well. And allow me to remind you that in the state of Oklahoma, write-in candidates are not allowed. If you write in a candidate, you'll spoil your entire ballot. Everything you vote for will not count. So you might as well stay at home on the couch if you're going to write in a candidate. So as tempting as it might be to write in Jesus for president, the state election board has other opinions. And besides, Jesus might be Lord and Savior, but he's not a U.S. citizen, therefore he's not eligible to be elected to public office. So please keep that in mind. Now allow me to add to the Archbishop's words that yes, we are to be guided by prayer and an informed conscience. No matter the candidates for which we vote, no matter how we vote on the state questions. And also, this includes, I believe, leaving parts of the ballot blank. We feel that we cannot vote for any candidate. We leave part of the ballot blank because that is where an informed Catholic conscience leads us to, then so be it. Now, Archbishop Coakley asked the obvious question is, how did we get here? And he sees it as a failure of virtue in both public and private life. He says, if our laws and policies turn a blind eye to the poor, it's because too many of us do the same. All of this is to say that if we find ourselves asking how our nation got here, we need to look within our own hearts. Elections, he believes, I think correctly, are kind of a barometer of the health of a nation. Of looking into the souls of the citizens. And if that's the case, we are not well. The Archbishop reminds us that there is the need for a renewed, if this election cycle teaches us nothing else, it reminds us for the need for a renewed commitment to pursue virtue, seek the good, and adhere to the truth inscribed in our hearts by our Creator, elaborated by reason and illuminated by revelation. Allow me to add, we did not get to this place overnight, and we will not leave it overnight either. We got to start somewhere. We got to start sometime. And I believe the time is now. And we start by pursuing virtue, seeking the good, adhering to the truth. These are the themes that we're now beginning to hear at Sunday Mass. As both the Jubilee Year of Mercy and the liturgical year are coming to an end, as they will on November 20th on Christ the King Sunday. We have heard now for many Sundays the lessons of discipleship in Luke's Gospel. They've now been completed, and we hear at Sunday Mass in these closing weeks about the future reality of heaven and of the second coming of Jesus, in which virtue, good, and the truth matter a great deal. In fact, our lives, our salvation, depend upon them. We hear this morning from an Old Testament book known as the Second Book of Maccabees, and a little bit of backstory might be helpful to understand what's going on. The action is taking place approximately 170 years before the birth of Jesus. What's happened is that a foreign power has now taken over the land of Israel. A foreign king who is a descendant of one of the generals of Alexander the Great is trying to impose an alien culture, an alien religion upon the inhabitants. And at least in the urban areas, there's widespread renouncing of the Jewish faith, of apostasy. Some people are enamored with the Greek culture of the occupier, so they turn their back on the covenant, they turn their back on the law of Moses, but not everybody does that, particularly in the rural areas. This alien culture, as it's being imposed by force, think of it as a type of ethnic cleansing of a religious persecution. The temple in Jerusalem has been desecrated. The holy books, the Torah scrolls, are being burned. People are being forced to renounce their faith. So that's what we hear today. Seven brothers have been brought together, and under the threat of torture and death, they're told to renounce their faith. And each one of them, in turn, refuses. We hear kind of a condensed version of this. And this is all happening before the eyes of their mother. And their mother is encouraging them to remain faithful. Do not renounce their faith. Each one of them is tortured and then killed, martyred, and finally, so is the mother. All of this eventually leads to an armed rebellion led by a group of men called the Maccabees. They eventually win. They force the foreign powers away, and the celebration of Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights, revolves around this victory. Now, before we think that this sort of thing that we hear from the book of Maccabees, this imposing of an alien culture, of this brutal violence to make people renounce their faith, if we think that's a thing of the past, of ancient history, think again. Look at what ISIS is doing. This group of Islamic terrorists, the violence they're committing towards Christians and other minorities in the Middle East against their fellow Muslims. Such violence is not a thing of the past. Think also, too, in the 20th century. It's thought, by one estimate, in that century of blood, 100 million people died by violence. Add up the world wars, add up the revolutions, the revolts, add up, it all comes, by some estimates, as many as 100 million. And of that 100 million, it's believed by some estimates, one in four were Christians who were martyred specifically for their faith. Think of those political ideologies of the 20th century that were pursued with almost a religious type zeal of Nazi Germany, of Soviet Russia, of Communist China, and so on. Think of the Cristeros War in Mexico in the 1920s. Probably the greatest persecution of Christians that most of us have never heard of. At that time, in parts of Mexico, the perk for being a priest was to be shot if you refused to swear allegiance to the government, as it was imposing an aggressive secular culture upon the people. Think of the Spanish Civil War of the following decade in the 1930s, where innocent people were taken out and shot in some places of Spain for the crime of having gone to Mass that Sunday. This is not a thing of the past. Christians being martyred for their faith. Now you might kind of think about, well, when you hear about the Maccabees, because they're being told to eat pork, we'll say, what's the big deal? I had breakfast. At breakfast, I had bacon and sausage. Well, in Judaism, pork, pigs are an unclean animal, and you're forbidden to eat them. Now, put it another way. Look at it this way. If you were told to spit on a crucifix as a sign of renouncing your faith in Jesus Christ, or stomping on one, or breaking one in half, think about that. And that's not far-fetched. There were Christians in Japan in the 1700s, in the 1600s, 1700s, that were given that choice. And the ones who refused were crucified. Christian martyrdom is not a thing of the past. And to be a martyr, that very word means to give witness. And in a Christian sense, it means dying for one's faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this is more than simply having the courage of one's convictions. You can have all sorts of convictions, but they may not be good ones. Might in fact be evil ones. Think of the people who are fighting on the behalf of ISIS, of the brutality they are imposing. They have courage, they have convictions, but they're evil convictions. Nor is this about honoring the martyrs, is it about a morbid fascination with death and violence. Rather, it is the pursuit of virtue, seeking the good, adhering to the truth written in our hearts and guided by reason and faith, pursuing, seeking, and holding to the gospel proclamation that Jesus is Lord. Living as faithful disciples, living as the church, making this at the very center of our life that will not be denied, it will not be abandoned, even to the point of violence and death. For those that will be going to Okarchi on Saturday, we will go to visit the grave of a martyr for whom we are asked to pray for his official canonization, for the universal church to recognize him as witness. And I guarantee you, those people that he served, that he gave his life for in Guatemala, they're not waiting for a pronouncement from the Vatican. As far as they're concerned, he's a martyr and a saint in heaven. Martyrs, as well as all the saints, they point in a dramatic way to the reality of a life beyond this one. Something important in this month of November as we venerate the saints, as we pray for the souls of the dead. If you were here on All Saints Day, I quoted St. Teresa of Lisieux when she says, "This world is our ship, it is not our home." The martyrs give living witness to this reality. The brothers being tortured, and we hear about it for the book of Maccabees, they proclaim this reality. They say, "You can chop me to pieces, literally, but the Creator will restore all to me in the resurrection to new life." The future reality of heaven, our true home. This is what the martyrs witnessed to. And Jesus speaks in today's gospel about another set of seven brothers in replying to an over-the-top hypothetical question about seven brothers married to one wife. By the way, if you look at this closely, it's pretty obvious the woman is seen as a piece of property, not as a person. And this question is about inheritance and descendants and so on. It's being asked by a group of people known as the Sadducees. The Sadducees were one of the primary religious and political groups in Judaism in the time of Jesus. They were mostly made up of the priests that served in the temple in Jerusalem. They were the ruling aristocracy. They would, we would say today, they are the one percenters of their time. And they're also biblical fundamentalists. They accept only the first five books of the what we now know as the Old Testament. And in it, there's no explicit reference to the resurrection. And so they ask this question, but it's focused on descendants and inheritance as to trap Jesus. They believed, in effect, that this world is our home. They believed that when you died, that was it. Therefore, everything was focused on this life. And there are times that we are tempted to act the same. And when we do, there are political and moral implications. We make an absolute of this world. We make an absolute of wealth, inheritance, descendants, reputation, power, status, and pleasure. We seek fulfillment in this life. At least so much of the blood shed in the 20th century was based on such beliefs. Seeing that the world is our home, not our ship. Jesus seeks to correct this incomplete faith. In his reply, Jesus shows that the true reality is not this life, but that of the life of heaven. Our life on earth is to conform to the reality of the life in heaven. Eternal life of heaven, in it, Jesus is saying something quite, I think, challenging. Because so often we have these images of heaven in our culture today. Well, it's like this life. But every day is 72 degrees and sunny. We never get sick. We never die. It's like this life perfected. Jesus is pointing to a different reality of the life to come, of eternal life, where mortality, inheritance, descendants, many human institutions will no longer matter. And also, by the way, it will be a reality in which women are not seen as property. The resurrection to eternal life is the true reality. And all that we do in this life is to be focused and conformed to it. This is the witness of the martyrs. Be they the seven brothers and their mother in the book of Maccabees, or be they the martyrs of today. This is the reality that Jesus, the face of the Father's mercy, calls us into through his sacrifice on the cross and through his sacrifice on the altar. In this, as St. Paul tells us, there is everlasting encouragement and good hope through Christ Jesus, encouragement in our hearts and strength in every good deed and word, so as to conform this reality of our lives as the church to the reality of heaven.